Open your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we come to the table this morning. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. We began the consideration of these texts last Lord's Day, and we'll finish them, Lord willing, this morning as we anticipate the table of Christ. And indeed, it's a very timely, I think, passage for us to consider because, as I said, Christ has announced the arrival of the hour which he calls for the Son of Man to be glorified, a glorification that in its very beginning involves his death on the cross, that glorious seed of God, as it were, that falls into the earth and dies and bears certain and much fruit. But now in verses 27 to 36, we come to what I have called the anticipation of that hour. Christ has announced that it has arrived, and then out of these words of Christ in 27 through 36, we hear his anticipation of what that hour is and what that hour means. It instructs us, really, of the divine perspective of the hour which Christ himself is about to go through, which will be chronicled in the rest of this gospel. It's what we are to think of the suffering and death of Christ. And as we come to the table of Christ, this is a very good reminder for us. Let us consider the Word of God. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered, and we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. Our Father, as we come to consider this word of him who is the true light that has come into the world, O Father, I pray that you will grant us light. I pray that that light of the glory of your own gospel, of your own person, reflected, manifested, radiated in the person of Jesus Christ would be revealed. That, Lord God, as we come in anticipation as believers of this table, that in which we remember the death of Christ, that we might remember it with the right perspective which Christ himself truly gives us in this account. Well, Father, will you help me to open it up clearly and helpfully to your people, to the encouragement of their own faith, the strength of their own confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, will you be pleased to open the eyes of others who have not seen the light, that they might see that light which is true, which is only Jesus Christ, and that they might, while they have the light, come to that light and believe in the light. Oh, Father, we desire that you would accomplish your purposes as we continue to worship in the consideration of the words of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we considered this death last week, we just simply looked at two aspects or prospects of the death of Christ. The first one was what we saw in verse 27, the troubling prospect. Where Jesus says, my soul has become troubled. And what we were reminded of as we consider the death of Christ is the costly commitment of the Son of God to the purchase and redemption of our souls. It was so costly. It was so horrifying. It was so humanly, naturally revolting that Christ himself shrunk in that hour. And it would have been an hour he himself would have personally delivered himself from were he not personally and really committed to carrying out the purpose and pleasure of God. For this purpose I came to this hour. It has an astonishing, agonizing cost to him. But it is a cost that he is willing to pay. As we come to the table of Christ, our redemption is infinitely costly. There was nothing that we could do, no price that we could pay. It had to be paid by the infinite, eternal Son of God. At a very personal and real cost to himself. And then we consider not only the troubling prospect of the death and giving us the perspective indeed of what he himself would suffer to redeem us, but then we considered that prayer that he offered and the answer, Father, glorify thy name, and the Father's certain commitment that this cross, which would be outwardly a matter of shame to the Son, would be to the honoring of his own name. And the Father himself, hearing the prayer of the Son to glorify his name, says that this hour of outward shame is going to be the greatest honoring that has ever occurred of my holiness, of my purpose and of my will. And the Father indeed implicitly within that answer that he will glorify it and glorify it again confirms his purpose that his glory is tied up in his Son. And the Son who honors him by that costly obedience to the point of death, that Son himself will be honored because in the honoring of the Son will be the glorifying of the Father. And so we understand, we have a confidence, as we come to this table, we have a confidence indeed of the glory of God that is wrapped up in what really is kind of inglorious to the world. We speak about that. Here we are, just a motley bunch of people. None of us outwardly noteworthy by worldly standards. None of us noble, necessarily wise, mighty, or any of those kinds of things. But here we come to a table in which is the reflection of God's glorious, glorious honor and his willingness to glorify himself through the salvation of a people through the giving of his Son. But now we move forward to the prospects of his death. We come to verse 31. And in verse 31, we have another announcement concerning that hour and the prospects of that hour. It's a double announcement, as it were, as we notice it, of kind of two interrelated realities. And I'm going to break it up. I'm going to break it up, even though, again, there's kind of an interrelated connectedness to them. But I'm going to break these up as we consider these prospects. And it's what I call the condemning prospect of his death. The condemning prospect, I had called it the judging prospect, for he says, now judgment is upon this world. And you can either use judging or condemning because that's what the judgment is. It condemns the world. The cross condemns the world. Amen. Now, this is a surprising aspect maybe to us. Because we understand that Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. And indeed he did. That cross is a saving instrument. But Jesus declares that the cross is also a condemning event. It condemns and it judges the world. The Jesus' statements here are incredibly condensed. Christ is able to say so much in so few words that as I look at those things and say, okay, now we begin to unpack that, and that's a massive work. I'm not going to do the full massive work of unpacking all that Jesus says here. But in two statements, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, Jesus announced that a critical historical juncture has been reached. Not only in his life, not only concerning the eternal glory of the Father, but with regard to the world itself and the ruler of this world, the devil. I want to speak first about that first statement. Now, judgment is upon this world. The events of this hour, the events leading to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, what they do is they set in the clearest relief the sinfulness of the world and its true hatred of the living God and the revelation that God makes for men's salvation. And this is the condemnation it brings. The world looks at the cross of Christ and basically sees Jesus as judged. Sees Jesus as judged and found wanting by the world. And indeed he was. Jesus was looked at upon the world, not esteemed, rejected, despised by men, by his own, and laid upon a tree as an act of personal judgment of him. Now that's the way the world looks at it. And that is the way the world thought about it. But Jesus says, in the hour of Christ's death is the judgment of the world. Now Jesus is judged, isn't he? Jesus is judged by men. Jesus is also judged by the Father. Jesus receives divine judgment on the cross, not for his sin, but as he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his own substitution and sacrifice. But in that judgment, the world itself is judged. In rejecting the Savior whom God sent, the world is weighed and found wanting. If we can use an illustration we used way back in when we considered John 3, 17 and 18, and I'll read this because this informs us of the judgment. This informs us of the judgment. This is most likely John's editorial comment on the work of Jesus Christ early in the gospel. You may remember it, but it is his editorial comment on the judgment that comes upon the world. When in John 3, 17 and 18, he says, he who believes in him, that is Christ, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already. There's an already judgment, John says. And it's an already judgment he speaks above, about as one who has written this gospel, now that comes into the hands of those who will read it, and he speaks of an already judgment. That already judgment was established on the cross of Calvary, and here's what we hear. He has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's judged because of his response to the Savior, and this is the judgment. This is the grounds of that judgment. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. The cross is the manifestation of the guilty sinfulness of men who hate the revelation of God. The cross is the manifestation, the physical manifestation of men's rebellion and rejection of God. One writes this, it says, since the Son of Man is sent by God into the world as his representative and agent, rejection of the Son is rejection of God himself. We don't want to know you. We don't want to see you. There's something that we love more than the truth itself. Men are not lovers of the truth, the scripture says. Men are lovers of darkness. Men are embraced by the darkness. Men are under the ruler of darkness. And there's the connection with the ruler of this world. And here it is. In the murder of the Son, sin is manifested in its most dreadful form. God in saving mercy comes, and men take that revelation of mercy and hang it on a tree. You say, but wasn't that according to the plan of God? Yes. Yes, and that's the wonder of the cross. The divinely appointed means of salvation, the death of Christ, is also the humanly availed means of getting him out of our sight. This is what the world wants to do. It wants to cross out Christ. And that's its condemnation. It doesn't want the revelation of God. The world is not interested. And what the cross manifests is how disinterested, how rebellious, how unbelieving, how hardened the world is against God's most gracious and most wonderful, most pointed and clear revelation that he's ever made of himself. It is a condemnation of the world. The cross manifests at one time the saving intention of God and accomplishes that saving intention, but at the same time, it is the manifestation of the hateful intentions of the world with regard to the revelation that God makes. Now, that's where I come back to that delayed illustration that I was speaking about. It's the arrogant critic who looks at the masterpiece and basically decides to reject it as trash and junk. And so who is critiqued? The one who despises the masterpiece or the master himself? And here's what is taking place. Here comes the masterpiece of God's revelation. Here comes the masterpiece of the mercy of God. Here in the death of Christ, here is the one who himself suffers for sinners, bearing their judgment and wrath upon himself for their own reconciliation. But all that they intend by it is no life but his death. It is to cross Christ out. And this is the work that continues. This is the worldly work. It is to either emasculate the person and identity of Jesus Christ, or to eviscerate any kind of real knowledge and devotion to him. Don't speak of him as he really is. Don't bring him into the public discussion. Don't bring him into the private conversation. Leave him out. The world is always crossing out Christ. The world, when it could put its hands on him, would put him onto a tree. But if the world can't put his hands on him, then it will just cast him out of the door. The world is judged by this. Insofar as the judgment of this world is a revelation of its sin, insofar as the judgment of this world is the occasion of its condemnation, the death on the cross and the exaltation by God of his Son to heaven is that moment. Here, the world is now without any excuse. God made the clear revelation. The Son has made the clear claims. The Son himself will now do the necessary and needful work of redeeming souls, but men do not want him. It exposes its unbelief is what the cross does. It exposes its hatred of the light and it confirms its just condemnation. The cross changes history. Indeed, Paul himself speaks about that when he preaches at Athens. God himself winked for a period of time at the ignorance and the rejection of men, but God winks no more. He winks no more. The cross is taken away. Any excuse for men. It means that everyone has been and will be judged in light of the hour of his death and resurrection. Amen. It is the signal event of history. And indeed how men come to that event, how they regard that event and that Son who hangs on the tree, whether they themselves will say, I will crucify him afresh by denying him, rejecting his atoning sacrifice, rejecting his divine human character, by rejecting what he has come to do. If we crucify him afresh, not simply physically by our hands, but by a mind that says, I want nothing to do with Christ, then we enter in and we confirm the condemnation that is already upon the head of the world. It is a condemning work. Notice, It does not only have a condemning aspect or prospect, it also has a conquering one. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Who is that ruler? Well, that ruler is the one who John says, and in one of his letters, is the one in whom the whole world lies in his power. That ruler is the devil himself. That ruler is the one who he says he has, that is the Paul calls the prince of the power of this air. He's that one who holds all captive to do his will, according to 2 Timothy 2:26. He's that one, Jesus said, who is the father of lies, has been a murderer from the beginning. He is the one who has taken taken the sin of man in his own dominion under sin, and then used it to his own advantage, and to the ruin of men themselves. Now Jesus says that ruler has been judged. It is significant, isn't it? That the very first redemptive promise of the Scriptures, the first redemptive promise, the first beam of redemptive light was Genesis 3:15. And its promise was what? That the seed of woman would crush the seed of the serpent. The very first redemptive promise had as its concern the destruction of the head of evil. We think of it in terms of sin, we think of it in terms of bondage, but in its very beginning, it is manifested as the work of the Son against the domain and the kingdom of evil. And here it comes, Jesus is saying, yes, this world system, this mankind in its decisive rebellion and rejection of the Son, it's going to find itself condemned in its rejection of the Son, but at the same time, so the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, thrown out. This is the Son's frontal assault upon the kingdom of evil. His death means the unseating, the dethroning of this ruler of the world. You remember that. You remember at the very beginning, as it were, of Christ's ministry. As he came and as he resisted the wiles of the devil in the wilderness. Do you remember again, as he sent out those 70 and he gave them authority to preach the gospel, to heal diseases and to cast out demons. In Luke chapter 10, they come back, the 70, rejoicing because the demons, the henchmen of hell, are subject to us. And Jesus, you remember his response in Luke 10:28. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. There was already, when Christ himself came, that began the frontal assault. And Christ himself, as the stronger man, bound the devil himself in terms of his demonic activity. And he himself, by the casting out and the exorcism of the demons, was manifesting the strong arm of heaven itself. The finger of God was present. And as he was routing the household of that hellish fiend, it was manifesting that the conquering king had come. The work was about to begin. He had landed on the very territory of the ruler of this world, and now he's going to ransack his order. Amen. This is what's taking place now. There's a picture of it, and now Christ says, but now it's coming to a definitive moment. It's coming to the cross. And the cross, isn't it amazing that in the hour of Christ's greatest weakness, in the hour of the expiration of his human soul and its separation from his bodily humanity, Christ conquers the devil. Beloved, we have no strength against the devil. You are either in Christ's camp or you are in the devil's camp. There is no idea that somehow we, by our own strength, can determine our own destiny, not while the ruler of this world is in control. He himself exercises indeed that satanic influence over our own lusts and passions with regard to the temptations that come to us. He is the tempter. He is the deceiver. He is the blinder and binder and the blasphemer of God. And he will work against all men. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the hour is coming. Yes, inroads were made at the beginning of my own ministry. But he says, now is the hour of the judgment. 1 John 3:8, John writes, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, he himself likewise partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. It's the emasculation of the power and authority of devil at the cross. The immolation of the Son of God on the cross was the emasculation of the power of the devil. By the blood of Jesus, he's overthrown. He takes the very instruments of the devil, our own sin, by which he accuses us and brings us to despair. He takes the very instrument of the devil's sin itself, death, with its awful sting of death and judgment, that which brings hopelessness and fear to souls. And what Jesus does by his cross work is he destroys the dominion of that which dominated us, sin. He breaks the power of sin and he blows the back door out of death itself as some kind of hopeless entity. He takes the very instruments in the hands of the devil and he takes them himself and he conquers them all. And he disarms him, as Colossians 2:15 says. He triumphs over him on the cross. He breaks the stranglehold that he has over our race. And that very picture is given in apocalyptic language in Revelation chapter 12, where it speaks again of that son born of a woman. And it speaks indeed of the devil himself cast out of heaven, out of authority, out of reign, out of any kind of rule. And it says that we ourselves are able to conquer and overcome him through what? The very same blood that conquered the devil, the blood of Christ. Amen. And then we read in these verses in Revelation 10, Now, isn't that wonderful? Now is the judgment of the ruler of this world. And the writer to the Revelation says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser has been thrown down. Not thrown completely out. Not completely defanged. Not completely all hemmed up. But his power has been definitively destroyed in the weakness of Jesus Christ in the blood shedding on the cross. Amen. Those whom he has held captive, Christ himself is now able by the authority of his own merit and his own blood, his own conquering of death, his own rising and his own ascension is able to gather back to himself. It's the decisive crushing in that hour. We have to think of the cross that way. We have to think of the cross as a conquering work. Conquering the enemy, the satanic, diabolical enemy of our souls. Amen. Luther, I understood, would throw inkwells at the devil. But God, through the blood of his son, threw the blood of his son against him, and he could not stand. Amen. And therefore, we can stand in the power and the grace of Christ. But then he says, and here's the wonderful prospect. This is what he says in verse 32. And I like that. Now is the judgment of the ruler of this world. But I, while he's being dethroned, while he's being disenfranchised, while he himself is being emasculated, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's that wonderful contrast, the downfall of the devil and the lifting up of the Son of Man. The third time that this is mentioned, this is the first time that we are told specifically in verse 33 that this lifting up refers to his own death on the cross. Because lifting up can be either literal, it can be figurative, or it can be literal in terms of a lifting up of cross, but it also has that figurative idea which we translate exalted. And so you've got both ideas here. It's an amazing that it's put together in the specifics that is with the downfall of the devil, with the condemnation of the world, at the same time, the same act is the lifting up of the Son of God. It's the raising up of Christ, raising up on a cross, but with the whole idea that the raising up is the exaltation. I thought about this in terms of my Christology notes. Because my Christology notes begin with the eternal glory of Christ, and then it goes with the earthly ministry of Christ. And I've habitually referred to, in fact, and you'll see it in the notes, as that basically the marks the descent, his humiliation marks the descent and the humiliation of Christ, and it continues to the cross and then down into the tomb, and that's where the notes end on the earthly ministry of Christ, and then it begins with the exaltation of Christ. And I said, you know what? I've got it wrong. I've got it all wrong. I says, even though I humanly would want to say that the death of Christ is the nadir of his glory, the scripture says, no, no, no. This is the very beginning of the exaltation of his glory. The cross is the beginning of his glory, in a sense. Yes, his glory was manifested in his works and in his claims, but all of it again was just an establishment of who he was and what he came for. And now we come to the hour of his great work, of his greatest manifestation, of his greatest honoring of God the Father. And Christ, as he is lifted up to a cross, is beginning the ascent of his own honor. I would think it's a downward spiral, but from the divine perspective, it's the beginning of his upward ascent. Amen. In the cross, one wrote, there was already something tending toward glory. I think we have to think about it that way. Otherwise, I think we're thinking like the world about the cross. We're thinking, oh, what a tragedy. Oh, what a shame. Oh, what a low point in Jesus' life. Yes, it was a hard point. It was a horrifying point. It was an awful point from its outward perspective and even from the human perspective of his own suffering. But the reality is here it is the greatest honor, the greatest obedience, the greatest love, the greatest mercy, the greatest justice, the greatest wisdom. Everything was manifested. All of it came together. Righteousness and peace all kiss here at the cross. You can't get really any higher. Amen. And this is where it's going. He's lifted up. And notice, I want you to see this. In this lifting up, here's the prospect of it. Lifting up to condemn the world. Not as its intention on his part, but as man himself rejecting Christ and finding himself under that judgment, conquering the devil, but now drawing all men to himself. Now, here's what I want you to listen to, just a couple of things here. Notice what Jesus says, if I be lifted up, and that if is not, that's a certain if. He knows what the hour calls for. He says, and I, if I be lifted up, does your Bible read might or will? Does your Bible read maybe? My Bible reads will. I will draw all men to myself. This is a certain drawing. There's nothing contingent upon that. Okay? Now notice what else. Notice to whom the drawing goes. Notice that the drawing is not primarily or ultimately to the cross, even though that is glorious. Jesus says, I'll draw all people to who? Myself. Myself as crucified, buried, and risen. I will draw them to myself as I've revealed myself in my own claims, as I've revealed myself in my own hour of glory. It is to Christ. It's a focused, fixed drawing. Jesus is lifted up that men might be drawn to him. And then the question is what does that mean, drawn to him? We understand, don't we, that all men are going to appear before Christ. We understand, as he says, that he's been given authority to judge. We understand, as he himself has already said, that there is coming a day when all who are in the tombs will hear and have to respond. We understand from reading our scriptures in Philippians chapter 2 that on account of his humiliation, God will exalt him and every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess him to the glory of God. We know that all men will come to him. All men will bow to him. All men will confess to him. He'll be sovereign over all. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a drawing. And the only other time that this word is used in this gospel is called, it is a drawing unto Christ in a saving, redemptive way. It's a drawing that brings someone to the Savior in saving faith and trust to follow Him. Some use the idea that it's an attractive drawing. That Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, and this is just almost common theology, liberal theology too. Basically, there's Jesus on the cross. Oh, Jesus. Oh, wonderful, pathetic Jesus. Look what happened to you. Look what people did to you. Look what you were willing to do. Look how you just spread out your arms for us. And oh, how we need to come to you. Beloved, that's not it. I mean, Jesus can be as beautiful or as pathetic or whatever you want to do, but nobody's coming to that Jesus no matter how he portrays himself. Nobody is interested in the real Jesus who is on that cross to take away sin and to receive judgment. Nobody is interested in that. It's not this sympathetic drawing that just somehow the spectacle of a dying Redeemer is going to redeem people. It is a drawing work. It is a sovereign work. Jesus himself says, no one can come to me, 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And now Jesus says, not only is the Father the drawer, but the ground of his drawing is my own work on the cross. I am going to break the bonds of sin. I am going to conquer the head of evil, and I am going to open the way of life, that it's going to be through my work that the Father himself and I will be able to draw sinners to myself. It's a drawing, saving work, and it will draw. It will produce. I think of it as this way. In my lifting up, there's going to be a divine updraft of saving grace. As the Son of God is just lifted up, he's going to bring in the train of his work by the Holy Spirit's ministry. He's going to bring in men to himself. And you say, yeah, but all men. All men. Now, are you talking about a universal salvation? No, I'm not. Jesus, we're already told at the very beginning of this book that he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. We're already told that there's no life apart from him. We're already told that there are men who will not believe. We're already told that there'll be those who reject him. We are told already that there'll be those who will die in their sin. So it can't be all men individually. And I think what the Lord is saying here, as there is a comprehensive judgment upon the world and upon the ruler of this world in verse 31, so there is going to be a comprehensive salvation through that death. A people without distinction. I am going to draw all kinds of people to myself. It's in the context of the approach of the Greeks. Sir, we would see Jesus. And Jesus saying, now is the hour. Now is the hour that those seekers from outside the fold of Israel will find the very grounds that they can see me, that they can know me, that they can follow me, that they can have the salvation that was prophesied. But I think it's also in the specific context, dear people. I think not only in the general context, it speaks to all peoples, all kinds of people without distinction from among the Jews and also from the Gentiles. But I think in the specific context of this book, it refers to all those whom the Father has given to Christ.
Amen.
It's all those whom the Father has given to Christ. All those from all over the world, not just simply Jew, but also Gentile. All of those whom the Father has given, because Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and none can come to me unless the Father draws him. And all who come to me under the Father's drawing, I myself will receive and not cast them out. That's the work. It is a certain, sovereign, saving, drawing of His own children scattered throughout all the world to Himself. It will be effectual. There'll not be any one of His own who will not be drawn in the updraft of divine grace.
Amen.
That's a blessed prospect. It's an inviting one. It's an inviting, well, I don't know if I'm one of His own. That's not the issue. In fact, He's going to say, you go to Him. You come to Him. And we'll see that in just a moment. But it's the beginning of what Isaiah promised. Isn't it in Isaiah 11 and verse 10? On that day, and he speaks of that glorious restoration day. He says, on that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek Him, and His resting place will be glorious. Here's the banner lifted up. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross lifted up. And then accomplishing on that work on the cross, accomplishing the work of redemption, raised to glory, sending the Spirit to open our hearts and our eyes to embrace the Redeemer. It's an inviting prospect, and this is where we close. We close with verses 34 through 36. We come to this table. And if we understand this table rightly, then we understand it is a costly table. And we had nothing to do with paying for it.
Amen.
The redemption, the liberty, the grace, the life, the forgiveness, the pardon, the peace, the hope of glory, all of that was at the cost that He Himself sorely paid. We understand as we come to this table that this is a table of glory. We rejoice in the certain purposes of God to glorify His name, and He will continue to do it through His Son. This is a table, indeed, in which the world is condemned. Unbelief has no excuse. And I would say it to every single one of you. None of you have any excuse. You have no excuse. Not with a crucified and risen Christ set forth before you. No excuse. All it does is show the hardness of our own hearts. In this cross, we understand that the enemy of our souls, the ruler of the kingdom of evil and this whole world himself, has been condemned and conquered. And we understand in this cross, in this hour, is salvation, certain salvation. Now notice Jesus saying all of that about the hour. I don't know what you're thinking. And again, if you probably heard it from Christ, you'd be thinking way different than maybe what it sounds like from a preacher's mouth. But here's how they respond to the sermon on the death of Christ. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted? Who is this Son of Man? And again, we tend to think, and as I was tending to think, is, well, that's kind of a legitimate question. I mean, doesn't the Messiah, when He comes, doesn't He remain forever? That is, doesn't die, isn't removed from us. It isn't a fact that He just always remains. And now you're talking about a Messiah who, it appears, dies. Who is that kind of Messiah? Now, indeed, in one sense, there are words of the Messiah that speak of the Messiah, a king whose dominion and kingdom will last forever, whose reign will expand and expand and expand. But if they read it properly, they would understand indeed that there is a dying Messiah. If they themselves ever read Psalm 22, if they ever read Isaiah 53, they would understand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to come. But they get caught up in, again, here comes Jesus with words of significance about an hour that is approaching concerning Himself, concerning the glory of God, concerning the condemnation of the world, concerning the judgment of the devil, and concerning the salvation of men, drawing them to Himself. And they get into a quandary and to a discussion point about who are you? And it's without excuse, because Jesus Himself, from the very beginning of His ministry, has been establishing clearly and declaring clearly who He is. Jesus doesn't answer that question. No, it's not the time anymore for religious quabbles and waffling. Jesus himself now makes a most earnest appeal. There's no wavering anymore. I'm not going to answer your little technical questions, not in light of the major statements I've made, the claims that I've made, the deeds that I've done. This is the hour also of decision. This is the hour of response. Notice what Jesus says. And it's interesting, the opportunity is limited. For a little while longer, the light is with you. The light time is not going to remain. My time is not forever, as he's talking to them personally. I who am the true light who has come into the world. I who am the light. I who called you to believe while there's still light. Basically, I want you to know, I am soon going to be gone. Whether you can grasp the reason for it or not, you need to understand that the time of opportunity is short. Notice, he gives a warning and an appeal then. Verse 35 in the second sentence, Jesus says, walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. Respond or be ruined. Walk while you have the light. You say, what does it mean to walk? Simply this. Walk is an activity. It makes a response. It moves forward. It acts upon what it sees and what it beholds. Take advantage of the light. Don't be indifferent. Don't be idle. This is not the time to waver and waffle concerning Jesus Christ. This is not the time to just kind of ignore what I've been saying. This is the time, while the light is before you, to make a response. Take advantage of the revelation that I've made concerning myself. Think of what I've said. Consider what I have done. Contemplate the very hour that I've spoken about and the accomplishments that are soon to be done. Think on these things. Respond to these things. Because if you don't, you're going to get swallowed up by the darkness. That it doesn't overtake you. Do you realize that's always happening? Do you realize that every time the light is set forth, every time Christ is preached, men are either walking in the light or they are despising it? Amen. And the constant danger of not responding to the light, the constant danger of just saying, no, I want to waffle, I want to waver, I want to kind of consider maybe, I want to ask my little questions that will keep me from making the decisive determination about who he is and acting upon what I know. Do you realize that you risk getting swallowed up in the darkness where you cannot see ever again? It's fatal. Jesus says that darkness may not overtake you. It leads to an awful reality. It leads you into further darkness. It leads you into further ignorance. It leads you into further ignorance of your own personal sinfulness and your own personal liability to divine judgment, your own personal inability to embrace and behold the beauty and splendor and glory of Christ. Walk in that light.
Amen.
Follow it as much as you've got where it leads. And that light is only Christ. I'm not talking about some kind of New Age light. That's a bunch of bahooey.
Amen.
That's all. The light of the world is that light is darkness. And that's what men will do. I tried Jesus. He's a test drive or something? No, there's no test drives for Jesus. No, I tested him, so I'm going to go to some other light. That's fine, but you need to understand that light is darkness.
Amen.
You're going to get swallowed up if you don't take him for all he's worth. In fact, hear what Jesus says. Listen, if you don't know what it means to walk in the light, let me tell you, because he rephrases it. He restates the urgent appeal in verse 36. He's more specific. This is it. While you have the light, and it isn't going to be much longer, believe in that light. Trust me, take me, commit yourself to me, follow me, believe in me as what I've revealed myself to be, the Lamb of God. Trust in me as the sent Son who brings salvation, not judgment, who will bring you into the relationship with the living God, who will give you bread for life, who is life. Receive me as the Savior from darkness. Receive me as the Savior from sin. Receive me as the Savior from eternal death. Receive me as the Savior from the devil. Receive me as the Savior that brings you to God and to eternal life, pardon and peace. And also, as he says, a new relationship, a new identity, in order that you may become sons of light. A people who know the light, a people who belong to the light, a people who are characterized by what the light is characterized by: purity, holiness, truth, and life. That's the appeal that Christ makes. And then notice what he does. These things Jesus spoke and he left, and he hid himself. It's almost an acted out parable. Believe while you have the light, and he leaves. He leaves. Don't play games with the revelation of the Son of God. Amen. It's an interesting word, and it's a surprising word, but I think about it. It's a kind of a recent word that read out of the book of Jeremiah in chapter 13. An amazing word. Just listen to what it says. God himself exhorting his own people. He says in verse 13, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Listen and give heed. Do not be hardy, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." Listen. Listen before he turns it into darkness. Listen. Walk in the light. Believe in the light before the darkness overtakes you. And you will have no interest in the things of God. It is fatal. He offers on the most wonderful terms, believe, and you'll have life and light. Reject, and you'll have nothing but further darkness. We come to the table of Christ. And it is an inviting table. But it's not a table to be taken lightly. We need to judge the body rightly, it says, as we come to this table. And we judge this body rightly. We judge what Christ himself has done on the cross if we consider indeed those things which Jesus himself has said in John chapter 12. That I understand that my redemption cost the lifeblood of the Son of God. I understand that God's glory is all wrapped up in his cross. And if I despise the cross, I don't have any understanding of what brings glory to God. Amen. I understand that this table, by his death, there was, as a result and outworking of it, a condemnation of the world for not believing on the Son. All that it does is show the rank rebellion and hardness of heart, a hardness of heart which I myself once had, that I would erase Christ every way I could from my own personal mindset and consciousness, or at least I would alter him in some way that I could live with him according to my own sinful and darkened imagination. I understand now that I regard this body rightly, that coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm no longer under the dominion and under the captivity of the ruler of this world, that he himself has conquered. I come to this table now realizing that the only reason I come to this table is Christ has been lifted up. Christ has broken the bonds of sin that shackled my own mind and my own heart. Christ himself is risen and sent the Spirit, that now in living, humble faith, I receive what he alone can give. Amen. Pardon and life and peace. That's how I regard the table